1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we are this morning. If you would look there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read, beginning with verse 6, we'll read down to verse 16. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This morning we're going to set our focus especially on verses 11 and 12. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Let's pray together. Lord, now we lift this time of preaching before your throne of grace and ask, Lord, for your help. We ask, Lord, that you would move and work powerfully in this place, in this hour. Lord, be at work in the preacher to give strength and ability. Lord, grant me clear thoughts and clear ways of expressing the things that I've learned. Watch over, Lord, in such a way that I would not in any way dishonor you or say anything that would not be good and right for your people to hear. And Lord, be at work in us as we listen. Grant us strength in our inner man that we might be able to receive the things that you've revealed. Watch over us, Lord, in such a way that what is applied to us, we apply in a way that is right and in keeping with what you intend. That we would not misapply or in any way, Lord, twist a right understanding of what this passage is saying. We pray, Lord, for anyone in our midst who isn't a child of God. We ask, Lord, for new birth. We ask for regeneration. We ask, Lord, that you would bring to yourself, bring into your kingdom, men and women, young people who would trust in your Son. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has set before Timothy what is the ambition of every true saint. 2 Corinthians 5:9 captures our single-minded, single-hearted ambition when it says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We have as our ambition, beloved, in a single-minded, single-hearted way, we have as our ambition to please God. And Paul, giving to Timothy these instructions, telling him what he is to be in the midst of the Ephesian congregation, sets before him this ambition, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's the goal, that when we finish this life and we stand before our Savior face to face, we would be able to hear, well done, Well done, good servant. Well done, faithful slave. Faithful servant. And what you have in verses 6 through 16 are several qualities, at least 11, qualities that characterize the good servant of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a good servant of Christ? What does it look like to be a good servant of Christ? That's what we're studying in this section. And so far we have seen four. A good servant saturates his people with the truth. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, what things? Everything that's being taught in this epistle, especially right in this immediate context, what's been taught about apostates, warning God's people about departure from the faith, but really the whole of the letter, if you take apostolic doctrine and you put it before the people, that's what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. You saturate people with truth because your own life has been saturated with truth. Second, a good servant separates himself from error. You can't be devoted to truth without being separated from error. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And this is not just for the church as a whole. This is for the preacher as well. You see, this is being said to Timothy. You, Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So a good servant teaches people the truth. A good servant separates himself from error. Third, a good servant disciplines himself for godliness. Rather than being giving yourself to error, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Fourth, a good servant works hard in the pursuit of godliness. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive. To this end we work to the point of exhaustion. That's what that word toil there means. We do it in such a way that it can be said of us that we are agonizing. That's the second word there. Striving. Agonizomai. It's a form of that word. To agonize. To strenuously pursue this thing that we're training ourselves for, godliness. And this has a twofold application. Personal godliness, but also godliness as is expressed by faithfulness in the ministry, working hard in the ministry. We've got to learn, beloved, that living the Christian life is both resting and working. If we haven't learned what it is to rest in Christ, to rest in the fullness of what He's accomplished for us on the cross and with His resurrection, if we don't know what it is to have found our rest in Jesus, to fully trust in His finished work for a right standing with God at all times, then we've not understood the gospel. But it's also true to say that if what we consider to be the Christian life is just resting and it doesn't also result in working, then we haven't understood the gospel either. It's both. It's resting completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but understanding that we have been saved unto good works, and those good works were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Justification always is played out in sanctification. Anyone who says they've been justified, but they're not being sanctified, is someone who's giving a false testimony. Now this morning we come to verse 11 and we see a fifth quality of a good servant of Christ. And we can say it this way, a good servant conveys the authority of Scripture. A good servant conveys the authority of Scripture. Verse 11, command and teach these things. These things that you've been given to teach, Timothy, you must command them. It's a strong word. Form of the word parangelo, to command. It's a word that carries sort of a spirit of either a judicial order, or we might say a military command. I mean, it means to command these things. One version, I think, has prescribed these things. You teach truth in a way that truth is insisted upon. Command these things. And then the second word, teach, is also a present imperative. That is, Timothy is commanded to preach and teach. He is under a divine mandate to preach and teach these things, and he is to preach and teach these things in a commanding way. You see? He's commanded to preach, and what he preaches is to carry a tone of, a sense of commandment. So that you preach commanded things in a commanding way. You preach and teach in a way that conveys the truth that the Word of God is the Word of God. It carries the very authority of God. We can say it this way, a good servant of Christ does not present binding truth in a way that leaves the impression that it's just a suggestion. A good servant of Christ makes plain in every way that the teaching, the apostolic doctrine that he has received, carries God's authority. And I'm afraid that we're living in a time when many preachers of the Word of God don't preach the Word of God that way. A time when many preachers of the Word of God actually undermine the message they are preaching by the way that they preach it. How do you do that? How might someone do that? How might someone declare God's Word in a way that doesn't convey its authority? But one way would be you pick and choose which parts of it you will preach. You just sort of adjust the message so that any portion of the Word of God that is not at that particular time politically correct, you either diminish it, you just sort of downplay it, or you don't declare it at all. You just ignore it. So whatever is culturally offensive, that which is in Scripture, but it's culturally offensive, you just don't mention it. You just don't deal with it. When you treat the Word of God that way, then how do you treat the Bible? You treat the Bible as if you have sovereignty over it. As if you and I have the right, you know, this is a book of suggestions. It's sort of a self-help manual, and we then have the right to just go through it and pick out the portions of it that sort of fit our fancy and ignore the portions of it that would call us to change. Another way that we can do this, we can diminish the authority of Scripture in our preaching, is by preaching in a way that the message is secondary and our personality is primary. I want to be careful in what I explain here. Listen, if God had chosen to not have preaching at all, He could have done that, right? And if God had chosen to give us His message through preaching, through some kind of declaration, in a way that didn't involve men, He could have done that too. He could have conveyed the message through angels. In fact, you get to the book of Revelation and you see places where angels are proclaiming the truth of God. So I'm not among those who would, you know, pray that prayer, hide Him behind the cross. I know what people mean when they say that, you know, Lord, let us see You today. Let us hear You today. Let us not leave today with the messenger on our mind, but the message on our mind and the ultimate messenger on our mind. And we all would say amen to that. But listen, God has chosen to use human personality. He has chosen to give His message in a preaching sense through clay jars. He's chosen to do that. But having said that and acknowledged that, listen, when we come to the time of preaching, what are we wanting to impress people with? What are we wanting to make an impression upon people with? Not our personality, but the message that we've been entrusted with. I would be most pleased today if you left this place loving the Lord, receiving His truth. I would be most pleased with that, even if you couldn't, even if you didn't remember me at all. You see, that's the goal. I'm afraid that many preachers preach as if it is entertainment time. Sometimes even, and again, there's a place for appropriate humor. But I heard John Piper say once, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, when he said, "Why do preachers think they always have to be funny?" I've been accused of that a lot, you know. But what happens when there's this endless humor and constant gimmickry is that we steal the teaching time of its sense of solemnity. I mean, this is a solemn hour. This is serious business. We're talking about souls, beloved. Life and death stuff. Eternal things. We also, and I want you to hear this because this doesn't just have to do with preaching, we diminish the Word of God in terms of its authority when we substitute our own ideas for Scripture. Maybe you're dealing with someone who's going through an issue in their personal life. Maybe you're dealing with someone who's struggling in sin. What is the most important thing that person needs from you? Do they need your own ideas? Do they need a carnal solution to a spiritual problem? Or do they need God's truth? Do you know they need God's truth? Do you deal with them in a way where you make clear to them that you know they need God's truth? It's amazing how many of God's people try to solve spiritual issues in carnal ways. Let's turn that around, though, and ask this question. How can we preach in a way, or how can we, on a personal level, how can we share God's Word in a way that obeys verse 11, that conveys its sense of authority, its true authority? How can we present God's message in a way that conveys the fact that this is the Word of God? How do you do that? In a general sense, and this is what Timothy was being called to do, it means that as far as you are concerned, you're going to insist on the fact that God's Word be heard. And to the degree that you have influence over it, that God's Word must be obeyed, must be submitted to. If we talk about the local church and we talk about elders, for example, the elders of the church must insist that the Word of God be heard, that the Word of God be submitted to, that the Word of God be obeyed. That is, we cannot turn a willing, blind eye to disobedience when it comes to the Word of God. Can't do it. The attitude, and it must be, if it's truly a Holy Spirit taught attitude, then it will be a humble attitude. But I'm going to explain it. The humble attitude must be something like this. You can get rid of me, but as long as I'm here, the Word of God will not be disregarded. That must be the humble attitude. Now, here's where I was headed a moment ago in my thoughts, and I had to sort of stop myself. Listen, sometimes people will hear an insistence on obedience to the Word of God as though that is pride. And I want us to understand that pride is just the opposite. When we think that we can disregard God's Word, when we think that we can substitute our own ideas for God's Word, when we think that it's all right in order to keep people happy or to win approval, to acquiesce to disobedience to the Word of God, beloved, that is pride. Because now we've exalted ourselves above God. We've exalted ourselves above His Word. The most prideful thing you will ever do is disregard Scripture. On an individual level, in your home, in your marriage, in the raising of your children, in your friendships, in your relationships, it is pride to take God's Word and act as if it doesn't say what it says. So in a general sense, how do you convey the authority of God's Word? You insist on people hearing it. That includes you. Submitting to it. Obeying it. But let's talk about the actual declaration of it now. The actual proclamation of it. How do we convey its authority? First of all, we simply unleash its message. We simply unleash its message. We allow the Word of God to say what it says. Whenever I've heard what I consider to be great preaching, there's a word, and I don't know why this word just consistently jumps into my head, but it's what jumps into my head, and that's the word clean. Sometimes I'll hear a sermon and I'll just think to myself, you know what, that is refreshing because that is clean. And here's what I mean by that. The preacher, whoever that might be at that moment, what he's doing is he is simply exegeting, it means to draw out, he is simply drawing out the message of God that is there and putting it in front of the people of God. This is exposition. He is putting in front of the people of God in such a way that it is unobstructed. That's what I mean by clean. You just take the Word of God and you put it before the people of God in a way that you're not obstructing it. You're not standing in its way. Thus says the Lord. You see, the Word of God has authority all on its own, doesn't it? It has authority all on its own. I don't remember who said it, but they said you would defend the Bible best by the same way you would defend a lion. You just let it out of its cage. You don't have to defend a lion, just let it out. And the best way that we'll ever deal with Scripture is just let it out. Just let it say what it says. Second, we convey its authority when we believe its message. No preacher will ever preach with authority who doesn't believe the message he's preaching. When you're conveying the Word of God to someone, you know, that's a great thing to always ask yourself, do I believe this? I mean, I'm trying to share this with this person because I know it's the right answer. But do I myself believe this? Am I staking my soul on this message? You don't preach with authority when you mildly believe it. You don't preach with authority when you're experimenting with it. You preach and teach or share God's Word, conveying its proper sense of authority when you are blood earnest about it. You have staked your own soul on it. Third, we're able to convey the authority of God's Word when we have studied it and we know its message. Preaching can lack authority, teaching can lack authority, personal sharing can lack authority when we're unclear about what it is we're trying to share. You know, we have some vague grasp of it, but we're not even clear ourselves about what it means. You can't convey the authority of a passage when you're not sure what it's saying. So if you're going to do honor to the Word of God, you must study the Word of God. You must study to show yourself approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing God's truth, cutting it straight. Are we sometimes guilty of having to say to someone, well, in general, I know this is what the Bible says. I don't really know where it says it, but I've heard it somewhere before. At that point, if someone were to believe you, who are they really trusting in? Who would they have to be trusting in? You. But if you and I can say, here is where God's book says this. Now where are we directing their attention? Not to us, but where? Scripture. This is what the Bible says. But that takes study. That means we know its message. Fourth, we're able to convey its authority when we recognize its authority. There's a story I heard a few years ago, but it's always stuck with me, made a real impression on me, felt convicted when I heard it. I believe, I may get the story wrong, but the gist of it is accurate, all right? I believe it was the preacher's wife who said to this particular preacher, and she was cautioning her husband, and she said, "You know what? You sound the same way when you're talking about baseball as you do when you talk about the Bible." What she meant by that was this. Listen, folks, there ought to be a clear distinction, first in our own mind, but even in the way that we speak, there ought to be a clear distinction between the authority of our opinions, the authority of our own perceptions, as compared with the authority of Scripture. Right? Scripture is right what percent of the time? 100% of the time. Scripture, whose authority is represented in Scripture? God's authority. Now, your opinions, my opinions, they're right what percent of the time? It's all over the map, isn't it? Except mine, which are 100% always right. All right, so our opinions, they're wrong a lot of the time. Our perceptions are wrong a lot of the time. God's Word is never wrong. So that as we're studying the Scripture and presenting the Scripture, listen, there ought to be a distinction made, first in our own mind and heart, but also in the way that we convey it. I might be wrong, but this book is not wrong. I will be wrong, but this book is not wrong. Do we recognize that? Isn't it a joy to know that the Word of God had authority before I ever lived? And if the Lord tarries, and if my life is lived out in its natural years on this earth, people will still be preaching the Bible after I'm gone. So that what I want to direct you to is not me, but God and His Word. And parents, that's where you want to direct your children. And friends, that's where you want to direct your friends. To God and to His Word. So we convey its authority as we unleash its message, as we believe its message, as we have studied and we know its message, as we recognize its authority, even as we're preaching and teaching it and sharing it. Fifth, we convey its authority, we're able to obey verse 11, as we are submitted to its authority. You cannot press the authority of God's message upon the lives of others when you are not an example of what it means to be submitted to its message. This is why we are taught in God's Word to remove the beam from our own eye before we go and try to remove the splinter from our brother's eye. Have you been trying to share the Word of God with someone? Be sure before you share the Word of God that you are committed in your own heart to being submitted to the Word of God, and not just the parts that make you comfortable, but all of it. You convey the true authority of Scripture when you recognize it in your own life. Sixth, we convey the authority of God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we dare not forget this or underestimate this. The Word of God has authority all on its own. This is what's wrong, by the way, with this whole idea of relevant preaching. And I understand what people mean. There is a sense in which, listen, you know, we're called not just to exposit Scripture, but to apply it. And it needs to be applicable. There's no doubt. We need to help people see how it connects with their life. But having said that, we must recognize something. The Bible is already relevant. It is always relevant. Please tell me how God can say anything and it not be relevant. God has spoken. That's relevant. So it has authority all on its own. But we know this, everyone doesn't recognize that authority. They should. One day they will. Anybody here had the experience lately of trying to share God's truth with someone and it's like you're bouncing off a wall? Is it because the message isn't authoritative? Is it because the truth isn't the truth? Is it because they won't have to give an account one day to God for what they're doing with that truth? We know the answer to all those things. It is true. It is right. If you have shared the truth, it is the truth. And they will have to give an account, as we will, before God for what we've done with that truth. Doesn't mean they see it right now. So here's the question. How is it that the authority of God's Word hits someone with its sense of authority? How does it happen that we, at some time, every believer in this place, we heard the Word of God as the Word of God? We heard the Word of God and received it for what it is, not the Word of men, but the words of God. How did the Word of God have such impact upon your life? How was it that the Word of God brought conviction and godly sorrow? And with that message came, by a supernatural fashion, a desire to turn from your sin and to follow in the truth? We know the answer, don't we? The Holy Spirit. This is how the Word of God can be preached in a room like this and there be a sense of the authority of the message that's being shared. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says this, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue and of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." Listen, "but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." These are people who didn't even receive the message. And yet they met in some way with the power of the Holy Spirit because they could not deal with him. So what do we see about a good servant of Jesus Christ? He is faithful to convey the fact that the message that he's received from God is binding. It's from the throne room of heaven. It is God's very message. Remember, don't forget what Timothy's dealing with in Ephesus. He's dealing with false teachers making inroads in the life of the church. So it may be even that this first word, command, has special focus on the false teaching, and the second word, teach, present imperative, you keep on teaching, has to do with what he's to do across the board. So you teach everyone, conveying the authority of God's Word, but you especially command those who are in error to stop. This is what he's been told to do earlier in the letter. Look back to chapter 1, if you would. I want to remind you of this. Chapter 1, look at verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." We talked about this when we started the letter, but I want to remind you. What's he saying to Timothy about Ephesus? Stay there. Is this the first time he's told him to stay there? No, look again at verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia." So as I urged you earlier, so I'm urging you again. Stay in Ephesus. Why do you think he's having to tell Timothy to stay in Ephesus? Timothy wants to what? Leave. Why does he want to leave? Look on. "Remain at Ephesus in order that you may charge." Same Greek word for the word command in our text. Same word. "That you may command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." You must tell them to stop. I'm afraid we're living in a time when strong spiritual leadership is not desired in many places. And don't make any mistake about it. Leadership must always be Christ-like. It must be humble. It must be servant-oriented. But beloved, shepherds are meant to be strong. And they must be bold. And they must be courageous. Because the church needs that. Finally this morning, notice another quality of a good servant of Christ. Verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. A good servant of Christ is an example to His people. Again, remember we talked about how we apply this. There's a great application here to ministers because that's the role that Timothy had, but this applies to all of us. Wherever it is we have spiritual responsibility, wherever it is that we have spiritual leadership, this applies to you. And we must be an example to the people we lead. It's interesting. Timothy is told, verse 12, not to let anyone despise him for his youth. It's very likely that Timothy was at least in his mid-30s, maybe even his late-30s, when this was written. So he's still considered a young man. This ought to make all those in your 30s feel great. He was still considered a youth, a young man in his 30s. And he's ministering to people who are older than he is in many cases. And so the temptation would be to despise, to disregard, to disrespect him because of his age. Paul is telling Timothy, you can't let this happen. You cannot allow, you cannot acquiesce to anything that is not in accordance with what I'm giving you here in terms of your leadership role in that church. You cannot give in to people just because they disrespect you for your age. How do you overcome that? Well, one way is you insist on the things that have been taught. You insist on this apostolic doctrine. So one way you overcome that is by clear teaching and preaching. You don't back up. You stand firm on the truth of God's Word. But it's interesting, the primary way that he identifies in verse 12 for Timothy to stand his ground is by his example. Let no one despise you for your youth, but in contrast to that, set the believers an example. Live it. Live it out in front of them. And he gives us several areas here where a good servant is to be an example. A good servant of Christ, first of all, is an example in his speech. Be an example in speech. And then what we have to do is just look at the whole message of Scripture and ask, what kind of speech should characterize a believer? Gracious speech. Honest speech. Right? No lying and no unwholesome word. No corrupt communication. Careful speech. Not being rash with our words. Loose with our words. Not being disloyal with our words. Slander, gossip. Pure speech. No coarse jesting. No sexual innuendo. Purity. How many would agree that your tongue is the most unruly member of your body? Would you say amen? Now when you say that, who are you agreeing with? God. Book of James. When Isaiah was convicted of his sinfulness before the Lord, how does he describe himself? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people who have unclean lips. Can't control the tongue apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, can we? We must know the Lord, and we must be submitted to the Lord for our speech to glorify God. Be an example there. Is there anyone you're trying to reach right now for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, but you're not watching what you say? A good servant is an example, second, in behavior, conduct. So it's not just what we say, is it? It's not just what we say. It's also what we do. It's how we live. Has any parent ever been arrested in your own mind and heart shortly after giving your kids a great speech by the Lord bringing before your mind's eye your own contradiction in your behavior to the very thing you've just told your children to do or not to do? Be an example not just in being a great speech giver. Be an example in how you live. That's sort of the public view of it. What you say, how you live. But now notice what undergirds that and actually makes that possible. Because he looks at something now more internal. That's not to say these things are not expressed. They are. But it seems to be a bit more internal now. He says, be an example in love. Not your concept of love. God help us. The believer who says, I just don't love you anymore. Can I ask you, what is the answer for that, biblically speaking? What word comes to your mind? How about repent? Are we commanded to love? Have you been commanded to love your brothers? Have you been commanded by Christ to love your enemies? Then can you love your wife? Can you love your husband? If you know Christ, do you have that capacity? And have you been commanded to do it? Listen, this whole concept of falling into love and falling out of love, and do we have anything left, and do I have any feelings for this person anymore? You didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from your country western music, apparently. You didn't get that from Scripture. Now, you've been commanded to love. And a good servant of Christ is an example of that. God's kind of love. The unselfish kind. The sacrificial kind. The loyal kind of love. It says, as long as we're alive, I'm here. The for the sake of Christ kind of love. The kind of love that says, I have been loved. Therefore, I know how to love. We're to be an example of that. Then he says, we're to be an example in faith. And it may have to do with his personal faith. We ought to be an example of believing God. Parents, do your children know what it means to trust the Lord because you're setting an example of it? To trust the Lord with tough situations, to trust the Lord with financial strain, to trust the Lord when someone wrongs you, to trust the Lord, whatever the case may be, are you an example of believing God? But it may also have to do not with personal faith, but faithfulness. An example of faithfulness. An example of faithfulness. When's the last time, and I'm thinking about parents for some reason this morning, maybe a good reason for it, but could it be that your children learn faithfulness from you because there are things they want to do, for example, when it comes to worship time, and you say, no, kids, listen, we're going to be with the Lord's people. Why? Because we've been taught that in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. So we're going to put the Lord first. Christ is to be preeminent in everything. And we're going to demonstrate what it means to be faithful. Faithful to your marriage. Faithful when it comes to your service at your job, doing your work as unto the Lord. You may be hated at your job because of your love for Jesus, but you ought to be respected at your job because there's no one more faithful to what you do than you as a believer. And then he says also an example in purity. And that particular word, as you see it used elsewhere in the New Testament, carries the idea of sexual purity. For example, it's used again in chapter 5, verse 2. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger women, younger men rather, like brothers. Verse 2, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters. And then what does he say? In all purity. How do you relate to the women in the congregation? The older women like you would a mother, the younger women like you would a sister. All sexual purity. You're to be an example of sexual purity. And that begins with how you think. To sum it all up, a good servant models the Christian life. Because you notice, who is he to be an example to? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. You see, this is the life that belongs to believers. Christianity is not morality. Christianity is not behaviorism. Christianity is a personal relationship with the Son of God, whereby you have been radically transformed. You are a new creation, a new man, a new woman, with a new nature. And this is the life that belongs to those who have this new nature in Christ. This is the life that characterizes those who have truly been reconciled to God. This is what it looks like to have eternal life. This is what it looks like to have fellowship with God and with one another. This is the believer's life. If this is not your life, then perhaps you should ask, are you a believer? If this life is not what you're striving to experience, even while you're resting in Christ, if this life is not what is desirable for you, do you imagine that you're going to enjoy things in heaven you don't enjoy right now? Do you imagine that you truly belong to a future world that you have no appetite for in the present world? You're going to spend eternity in the company of God's people, but you don't want to be with them today. You're going to be living in a world of purity, but you have no appetite for purity now. You're going to be living in a world of truth, but you have an ear that's attuned to error. And you have no appetite nor any patience with truth. Do you imagine that you've been made for a future world that you have no appetite for right now? What is this? This is God's Word. Do we hear it as God's Word? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, the living God, for making yourself known. We thank you for the revelation of your mind that is your Word. And I pray that this morning we would all bow ourselves before you and your Word and receive the truth. I pray for anyone who needs Jesus, who has never been saved. May they recognize that this day and run to your living Son, the one who died and has been raised from the dead. May they run to Jesus for life. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.